Well, Colin and members and friends of the InterVarsity Fellowship, I'm very glad to be with you today. I've never been at an IVF conference before, but four of my family, all of the family, in fact, have been at IVF conferences. So I'm very glad to be here today. I have with me a copy of the annual report of the IVF 1969, and possibly some of you, maybe many of you, are familiar with it, look back in thanksgiving. And in this report of 1969, it speaks of the beginnings of the IVF, and it tells about Mr. Grubb, Norman Grubb, of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. Now, I have worked with Norman Grubb for about 40 years because having been a missionary in Central Asia and coming home, I got into a very severe accident and was asked to take part in the administrative side of things in Britain. Well, of course, that brought me very much into contact with Norman Grubb. And it's interesting from my point of view, at least, that he, whom one has had the privilege of working with so long, was one of the early promoters of the cause of Christ in what is now this so well-known InterVarsity Fellowship. So I'm glad to be here, and I think it's a privilege to speak to you about the Scottish Covenanters. Now, I've really written a paper because I couldn't trust myself to speak off the cuff, as he said, on this subject. The Scottish and Northern Ireland, mark the word. The Scottish and Northern Ireland Covenanters, and the English and Welsh Puritans were very much akin. Not only naturally and nationally too, but in the truest sense of the word. I mean spiritually also. The Covenanter and the Puritan. For both of them, the Bible was the written word of God. And why, Colin, I understand that authorized versions are very scarce among you here. But, of course, I'm one of the old boys, and although one has quite a number of translations in English and other languages, one sort of naturally holds on to the AV. But that wasn't really the reason why he read to you from the authorized version today. Really, it was because that this was the version which was greatly used and greatly loved by Covenanter and Puritan alike, the authorized version. Now, for both Puritan and Covenanter, the Bible was the written word of God, as Christ was the living word of God. And Christianity for them was, as Harnack said, Christianity was essentially Christ. The Covenanter and Puritan of the 17th century were truly one in the same cause, the cause that you represent here today, and the cause that I represent too, the cause of evangelical Christian faith. From that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there has come to us a vast devotional. And vast is not an extravagant word here, but from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their knowledge of Him and their knowledge of this book, there has come a vast devotional and theological literature of really incalculable value, of great, we can't estimate too greatly, spiritual worth. Think of writers such as these, Samuel Rutherford and Thomas Halliburton, who lie side by side over in the old kirkyard here in St. Andrews. They both occupied chairs of theology here in St. Andrews. Both of them professors of divinity worthy of the name. Their knowledge of the Word of God in the original languages and their knowledge of the covenants of God of both Old Testament and New, well, was simply wonderful in my estimation. How do we know that they were such wonderful men? Well, we have accounts of them from others, but we know far better what they must have been like by the written works that they have bequeathed to us, which can be read by anyone who is really and truly not one who wishes to eat cake all the time in spiritual things, but who really wants to eat bread. The works of Rutherford and those of Thomas Halliburton. Then think of John Bunyan. I think sometimes it is pathetic in our days when the name of this incomparable theologian is mentioned, that folks are apt to think he wrote the one great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote many great books, The Progress, of course, amongst them. Think of John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Puritans, Richard Baxter, Thomas Adams, the Shakespeare of the Puritans, William Guthrie, the Covenanter, and many others, many, many more. Now, from such men as these, Covenanter and Puritans, there came not only great volumes of theology and devotion, I hardly know what the language is. Well, we're glad to see you. I hope you'll forgive us for starting
if you're not present. But we haven't gone very far. You haven't missed very much. However far we've gone. Well, from such men as these, there have come not only these wonderful works of theology, but there have come also splendid confessions of faith. Splendid confessions of the Christian faith. Digests, if you like to call them. Not teeny-weeny little papers, puerile in their setting forth of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Compendiums of Christian teaching, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms, the Sum of Saving Knowledge, for instance. Names, even in our churches at large, hardly known, alas. In the church at large today in Scotland, there is an appalling ignorance of such of these. And in certain quarters, hearsay judgments. You've got to beware, you know, of these hearsay judgments. I would say to all of you students today, when you hear general judgments of great men and women of God, or general judgments of their teachings, you beware that you don't make that kind of generality just the pivot upon which all your ideas about things will spin. And there are plenty of hearsay judgments passed upon, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith these days, especially in our Church of Scotland. And sometimes the Apostles' Creed is brought forward as a sufficient statement of the Christian faith. Now, however important and theologically valuable such may be, and it is, for some of us, it is not enough. Not by any means. Enlargement, bringing enlightenment on such important things of the faith are necessary, such as justification by faith, for instance. By grace alone, by faith alone, such as the priesthood of all believers, and not a selected class, a certain ecclesiastical priesthood, and the Lord's Supper, that it is not the Roman Catholic Mass. Now you see, such as the Apostles' Creed doesn't say anything about those things very much. And so this great Magna Carta, shall we call it, of the Covenanters and the Puritans, the Westminster Confession of Faith, was drawn up during the years between 1642 and 1649, and simply called the Westminster Confession of Faith because it was at Westminster that it was formulated. If anyone wishes to study confessions of the Christian faith, he could well begin with this one and end with it too. It is classic. And there are the catechisms, shorter and larger. I am pleased to be a church member in a parish where in every monthly
congregational letter, there are questions and answers from these catechisms appended. And at our Kirk session meetings, at least the first three quarters of an hour are given to the study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We know too that there are those from Dundee here where that godly man ministered for a time, Robert Murray McChain. He speaks of the value the sum of saving knowledge was to him in bringing about assurance of salvation. Now, these writings were owned and subscribed to alike by both Covenanter and Puritan, and especially in the last written testimonies of the men and women of the covenant, you will find in about the last words they wrote before they were hanged or shot or beheaded, a firm and strong avowal of these documents themselves and all that is set down in them. But there were other statements of faith they set their humble names to and paid for, with all that they were and had. These were the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. The National Covenant of the Covenanters was drawn up and subscribed to in 1638 by those who always will be known as Covenanters. The latter, the Solemn League and Covenant, was drawn up and signed by both Puritan and Covenanter in 1643. On the 28th of February, 1638, they're gathered in the Grey Friars Church of Edinburgh and in the churchyard, a large congregation from all ranks of the Scottish people, banded together to pen their names to this document called the National Covenant, which engaged every one signing his name by oath to maintain the Reformed faith and to reject all unscriptural innovations accruing to it since the Reformation, which took place in the century before. I presume you will get that quite clearly, that first there was the Reformation in the 16th century. Then there was the danger of losing all that the Reformation had gained for us. In Huntley House Museum in the Canongate or the High Street in Edinburgh is the great deerskin, a cured deerskin, referred to by some as the holiest thing in all Scotland, on which the National Covenant was set out. On it are rows and rows of the names of those who signed it that late February day in 1638 in Greyfriars Kirkyard. Now, copies of that National Covenant were made and sent to various parts of the country, even to far away as London. There are 16, I think, or 17 of those copies still existing. Now, the National Covenant was in three parts. And the first part was based on an anti-popery covenant of some years before. The second part was drawn up by a man called Archibald Johnston, or Lord Boriston, a lawyer, and at the last, a Covenanter martyr. Now, this was a rehearsal of all the Acts of Parliament by which the Church of Scotland was now, or at that time, enabled to worship in biblical simplicity, by which the Church in Scotland had been established and all contrary errors renounced. Now, we're not very far from Luther's, and at that time, the parish minister of Luther's was a man called Alexander Henderson. He formulated the third part containing the actual covenant to be sworn to, and he himself, in his own rather poetic way, said of that, it must have been, we must grant him this, a very memorable time for him. He said, this was the day of the Lord's power, in which multitudes offered themselves most willingly, like the dewdrops of the morning. This was indeed the great day of Israel, wherein the arm of the Lord was revealed, the day of the Redeemer's strength, on which the princes of the people assembled to swear their allegiance to the King of Kings. I may say in passing, I became interested in the Covenanters in a very simple way. Shortly after I had assurance that I was saved, I began reading what I felt were Christian books, naturally. And an old book came into my hand called The Scots Worthies, and another book, The Cloud of Witnesses. And I remember in my own rather kind of childish way, when one was young, saying to myself, dear me, these people suffered for what I believe. And the thought came that had I been living at that day, well, I possibly would have been in the ranks too. And from that, I became and have been, when opportunity has occurred, interested in them through all my years. We have no time, of course, this evening, to read all of the National Covenant, but do please listen attentively to how this most interesting engagement to God and confession of faith in God and contracting with God closes. God has made a great covenant with you and me in Christ. Why we call the second part of our Bible the New Covenant or the New Testament. And these people were making a covenant with the Most High. And it closes like this. We therefore faithfully promise for ourselves, our followers, and all under us, both in public, in our particular families, and personal carriage, to endeavor to keep ourselves within the bounds of Christian liberty, and to be good examples to all others of all godliness, soberness, and righteousness, and of every duty we owe to God and man, and that this our union and conjunction may be observed
Without violation, we call the living God, the searcher of our hearts to witness, who knows this to be our sincere desire and unfeigned resolution, as we shall answer to Jesus Christ in the great day and under the pain of God's everlasting wrath and of infamy and loss of all honor and respect in this world, most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by the Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with a happy success, that religion and righteousness may flourish in the land to the glory of God, the honor of the King, and peace and comfort of us all. In witness whereof, we have subscribed with our hands all the premises. So they signed in their hundreds the national covenant on that cold February day. They signed in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Scriptures, to the Holy Scripture revelation of God in Christ. They signed. Noblemen, barons, gentlemen, ministers, farmers, tradesmen, doctors, teachers, high and low, rich and poor, as we say, learned and unlearned. They signed. Some of them, in their earnest sincerity, adding till the death. And that was very true for many of them. God keeps his covenant with you and me. It's a wonderful thing when a man or a body of men can pen their names and keep a covenant with God. They signed, and by doing so became, in my opinion anyway, whatever it accounts for, the finest people that Scotland has ever known. The 50-year struggle had begun. Around 18,000 of them were to die in the cause. Men, women, and children. Sometimes in horrors, according to Daniel Defoe, and you know what book he wrote, or you should, and a few more. According to Daniel Defoe, a sympathizer and admirer of them, he said that their sufferings were more severe than those of the church in the first centuries. But I'm not so sure of that myself. But maybe he knew better than I did. He was nearer the time. Their testimonies, anyway, in the fiery furnace of it all, are among us the sweetest of confessions in known Christian experience. If there are those who wish to read about them, one wouldn't mention a few books or many, but I could mention two. The one which can only be obtained second hand and is very difficult to get, called A Cloud of Witnesses. That old book, really more or less written by themselves, has in it an account of many people and their testimonies to Christ. And then, as regards a book which has come out in a new edition by the Banner of Truth, is Smiley's Men of the Covenant, which is a very sympathetic treatment of these folks. Now, 5 years later, in 1643, it was a very trying time for the Parliament of England. This, of course, was a time the union of the crowns had taken place, but not the union of the countries, the governments. And in 1643, the folks in England were passing through a very trying time from the same source as the people of Scotland were.
And commissioners came from London to Edinburgh saying that as there were already unhappy designs in action for the changing or altering of the Reformed faith in Britain, it was necessary to unite the whole kingdom by what they felt was the best means possible, a solemn league and covenant. Almost at once, this was drawn up by Alexander Henderson of Lucas across here, of Scottish National Covenant fame. He must have been truly one of God's men for his times. Now, this was readily subscribed to by the House of Commons and by the peoples of the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland. By this solemn league and covenant, the peoples of Britain, except Southern Ireland, there is a trouble even today, say that personally. If Southern Ireland had come in with us at the time of the Reformation, or even in the time of the Covenant, which seemed an impossibility, we would have had a far different history of Britain and a far different situation than we have this afternoon, when we feel very tried, or should be, and very prayerful about the grim possibilities that might come to pass. By this solemn league, the Puritans and the Covenanters, this solemn league and covenant, the peoples of Britain came side by side as one for the Reformed faith. This faith that we are here in the cause of this afternoon. And for the liberty of the conscience. It's an interesting chapter in the Confession of Faith. I think it is chapter 20, where we have the chapter on the liberty of the conscience. You see, the Covenanter and Puritan didn't win liberty of conscience for the evangelical believer alone. He won liberty of the conscience in our land for the Roman Catholic, for the atheist, for the free thinker, the agnostic, or whatever a man might be. They're at liberty to believe as they wish. And this is one of the products that had been given to our nation by these people, these wonderful people of this time. Now, this solemn league and covenant was a decisive move in the history of the British peoples, deciding once and for all, we hope, that the Protestant Christian faith and the Protestant constitutional government should continue and be that of our nation. Some time ago, I was in a court in Edinburgh as a witness for a for a man who had asked me to be a witness for him, because I was there or thereabouts when he got into trouble. In the grass market of Edinburgh, there's a little garden and a stone which tells where many Protestant martyrs died. And, well, it just used to be a kind of St. Andrew's cross in the roadway. But there were those who got moving and wanted it to be raised up and for a sort of little garden of remembrance for those Covenanters to be there. Well, I was at this service And at the close of the service, I heard somebody shout. And I didn't know who it was. But during the week, I had a letter from a man, a church elder, a very fine Christian man. And he said, you know me, I wonder if you'd appear in court as a witness for my good character on a certain day during the week. And of course I agreed to go, and it was very interesting. Relative to this Protestant constitutional government, because the lawyer who was defending my friend was quite well up to his job. When Mr. Russell, that was his name, the policeman came in to witness, one might say, or give an account of why Mr. Russell had been charged, the police chap said to the lawyer, when Mackay, the lawyer, said, "Now, why did you take this man's name down in your little book?" He said, "Because he was in danger of committing a breach of the peace." And Mackay said, "How did he do that? What did he say?" And the policeman said, "Well, he uttered a sectarian cry." And Mackay said, "Sectarian cry? What did he say?" And the policeman said, "He said, 'No popery.'" "Well," says Mackay, "that wasn't a sectarian cry, was it?" "Oh, yes, sir," said the policeman. "That was a sectarian cry." "Oh, no," says Mackay. What did our queen say? What did our queen say when she came to the throne?" "She said, 'What religion shall I maintain?'" "Oh," says the policeman, "she said, 'The Protestant religion I shall maintain.'" So Mackay says, "Well, what did my client say?" "In other words, she said..." "Oh," says the policeman, "no popery." So the lawyer said, "You see, Mr. Policeman..." "He says, if Mr. Russell had said, 'No Protestantism,' that's a sectarian cry. But," he said, "the Queen on the throne, our government, our constitution and institutions all say that the Protestant religion is the religion of our nation. It is not sectarian." And the fiscal closed the case, said there was no case. Now you see that. It was these folks here who won this. And this is a more deeply set in our nation than sometimes we think about. On the throne, in our constitution, and the institutions of our land. Now, it's a very long time ago, but I well remember when matriculating in Edinburgh, one of the questions in the history part of our English paper, I don't know, in these prelims, so far back from my day now, what happens about the English paper? I don't know whether there's a history part or not, but there was a history part in my day, and I remember one of the questions in it was Oliver Cromwell a successful ruler? Well, of course, I thought even then that he was. And I think today that he was. And I said that he was, which evidently pleased the examiners. He and his government and army were not always at one with the Covenanters, as Dunbar Field proved, but they were always so in their evangelical faith, and ever against the headship of the church being claimed by either king or pope. Tell you another little story. One day, not so very long ago, I was in New York. I don't know if any of you come from New York. But while walking through that old, interesting city, I saw a ruined tower. And I said to my friend, "What's that?" "Oh," he said, "you know, Jock," he said, "that tower, that's what Oliver Cromwell's troops did." I said, "They didn't." "Oh, yes," he said, "you're a stranger here. I belong to this place." He said, "They had Jews and Jewesses and little Jewish children in that tower. And Oliver Cromwell's guns simply wiped them out." I said, "I hope you'll pardon me, but," I said, "that never happened." I said, "Have you a history of York at home?" He said, "I have." "Well," I said, "is it a reliable one? It's not just not just a history got up by some local chap where you find sometimes such terrible statements." "Oh yes," he said, "it's quite an authentic history of York." So I said, "Well, we'll have a look at that when we go." Of course I knew that Oliver Cromwell was the man, and he had truly a Christian heart. He was the man, and his government was the government who opened up England, at any rate, to bring back the Jews from the continent to live again in our nation. I knew that. I knew that had been a bill brought in by him in his parliament and the commons in Puritan times to restore the Jews back to our country. And I knew what ground I was on. So we got home and he brought out the history book and he looked it up, and of course Oliver Cromwell, it had happened 100 or 200 years before Oliver Cromwell was born. Actually, what had happened was that the lords and ladies, the barons and the knights and the ladies, had got so much into debt with the Jews, the Shylocks, like in The Merchant of Venice, years before. It got into debt, and the church of that day weren't having the money paid in for their confessions. And so they said to the knights and the ladies, when they appealed for the monies, they said, "We'll help you. You're owing all that money to the Jews. Well, if you do away with them, then the money that you are owing them, you can pay into us." And sure enough, in the history of York, the Jews were driven to this tower, and many of them lost their lives through the corrupt church and the corrupt community in York of that day. Wasn't Oliver Cromwell one hears about churches even today? I wrote to somebody just recently. This man had published something and said about this old kirk not far from where we live that Oliver Cromwell's troops had used it as a stable and then burned it down, the one that was before this. I don't believe it.
Not that every Puritan was incapable of doing wrong, or covenanter incapable of committing things that weren't right. But on the whole, they were men of principle. And it's not only doctrines that the Word of God teaches, principles, great principles in this book. Well, they were ever Puritan and Covenanter for the headship of Christ, the headship of the church. That belonged to Christ alone. What the last young leader and martyr, James Renick, called in surely a moment of inspiration, the incommunicable prerogative of Jehovah. Neither Pope nor King is head of the Church of Christ. It is the incommunicable prerogative of Christ alone. They refused, and one must honor them for it, for they paid a great price for it. They refused the so-called divine right of kings and the attempted enforcement of that divine right brought Charles first to the headsman's axe. Now, Covenanter and Roundhead fell out about this. You see, the Covenanters had taken Charles first prisoner, and Cromwell asked them to be handed over to him and the Puritans. And the Covenanters expected, I think it was promised to them, that his life would be spared. For the Covenanter, maybe in a greater degree than for the Puritan, a king was a kind of sacred personage set apart for a high price for it. They refused the so-called divine right of kings and the attempted enforcement of that divine right brought Charles first to the headsman's axe. Now, Covenanter and Roundhead fell out about this. You see, the Covenanters had taken Charles first prisoner, and Cromwell asked them to be handed over to him and the Puritans. And the Covenanters expected, I think it was promised to them, that his life would be spared. For the Covenanter, maybe in a greater degree than for the Puritan, a king was a kind of sacred personage set apart for a high and sacred task. But Charles' first life was not spared. And this brought about great trouble and division between Covenanter and Puritan. I am a member of the Cromwell Association. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. In fact, there are only at present a membership of several hundreds of us seeking to keep alive old Noel's most lovely name. But I think my hero and his government made a mistake there in their execution of Charles I. Even as I think it was a mistake for Queen Elizabeth to execute Mary, Queen of Scots. I think that was a mistake. Just as this other was. Of course, that's a personal opinion. Strangely enough, and yet maybe not, in the ways of the Most High, after the Mayflower and the other little ships had carried Pilgrim Puritans to found North America, more pilgrims were getting ready to go, and two names in the passenger lists were Oliver Cromwell and John Hampden. Now, Charles imperiously forbade
the sailing of those ships. Had he but known, he would have had them go, and that right quickly. He didn't know that in those lists of passengers there were at least two of the names who were the men to have him tried and sentenced to death. You see, he retained those unwittingly who brought about his downfall. The people of God suffer but to reign. The Calvary of Christ was victory and resurrection. And so it is when there is anything of Christ's Calvary in your life or mine. It may look like defeat, but it never is, because the power of God is in it. And so passed the days and the months and the years for the Covenanters. And while the Puritans suffered in their way in England and Wales, here in Scotland and in Northern Ireland, say it again, but what we are seeing today is the difficulty between the Scots-Irish and the Irish. This is one of the most terrible things that has come to pass in our Britain of today, and we have not by any means seen the end of it. There are differences there that are almost fundamental. And so, in that killing time for both Scotland and Northern Ireland, men, women and children greatly suffered for their evangelical faith. Among the Covenanters, many women suffered severely, for added to the sorrow they had for their menfolk, there was their own. Because it's rather a terrible thing, it's a great indictment of the government of that time, when it seems that women were judged as severely as the men. It is evident that many of them truly loved the Saviour and loved not their own lives unto the death, as they comported themselves in the prisons, in the slave ships, in the drowning waters, and so they did upon the scaffold floor. We have, for example, such as Isabel Allison and Marion Harvey, two young people, such as are here today, who were tried together upon the one indictment and executed together. That is to say, hanged on the same day together. Now, they sang the 23rd Psalm, we are told, to a very beautiful old tune. It's mentioned by Burns in his Cotter's Saturday Night, that unique picture of family worship of his day. And certainly their testimonies minister the grace of God. Isabel Allison, for instance, wrote, "What shall I say to the commendation of Christ and his cross? I bless the Lord, he has made my prison a palace to me. And what am I that he should have dealt thus with me? I have looked greedy-like to such a lot as this, but still thought it was too high for me when I considered how sinful I was." Marion wrote, "Now farewell, lovely and sweet scriptures, which were ever my comfort in the midst of difficulties. Farewell faith, farewell hope, farewell wanderers who have been comfortable to my soul. In the hearing of them, commend Christ's love. Farewell, brethren. Farewell, sisters. Farewell, Christian acquaintances. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. These luminaries meant a lot to them. There were no electric lights in those days. And now welcome my lovely hearts of Christ Jesus, into whose hands I commit my spirit throughout all eternity. I may say that few and evil have been the days of my life, I being about 20 years of age. Well, 1690, or rather 1688, and the glorious revolution at last was coming near. There may be students of divinity here today, I mean in an academic sense, or maybe in the real sense, but you think of it. A young man of that day, he had to study, become a minister without ever hope, because of becoming in charge of a church, simply trained for to suffer and to die if he was true to Christ. Many of them did. Up to 1688, 1690, the Covenanters continued to suffer and to die. Take for instance the year 1685. It was a terrible time in a terrible era. The killing time reeked red. It was from that year that Lord Macaulay selected his history of a single fortnight to show the horrors of government under a Stuart king. Maybe some of you are familiar with his essays. I don't know, maybe he's gone out a bit, like Thomas Carlyle and others. I hope they come back into favor again. But in his essays on John Hampden and Mackintosh's history of the revolution, he has that selected fortnight to show the horrors of being ruled by the Stuart kings. Long is the list of the names of martyrs, the lashed and the hung up on hooks, the burned by the match, those things they used to place between their fingers, the red hot iron branded, was starved to death, the bone crushed and mangled, the ear clipped, the banished, those in the dungeons, the wounded, the torn by bullet and knife, the homeless, the shot, the hanged, the executed. Such horrors were brutal and even bestial. I don't know, bestial have to do with beasts. But there are things happening in our day. When men and women's heads are blown off and legs and arms too, surely have nothing to do with the red and tooth and claw of the animal kingdom. Done by reasonable men, men of like passions as we are. But in the fiery furnace of it all, the testimonies of the Covenanters are tender and living. They died praying and praising, while their persecutors lived on in their wrongdoing. Covenanters prepared themselves for heaven, reckoning themselves blessed forever because of the blessing of the Lord. Now, many of them were very young. Their last leader, James Renwick, was only 26 when he was hanged in the Grassmarket, Edinburgh. By the end of that year, when he died, there was freedom and light. William, Prince of Orange, had landed at Torbay. Well, what were their losses, can we ask? And what were their gains? Their losses were themselves and all that they had, and their gains were very great, not for themselves, but for us, for posterity. They, with their fellows, the Puritans, gained freedom in every realm of human living, thus winning and preserving democracy and the right, morally and spiritually, to worship God with and from an open Bible, which can be interpreted by anyone himself or herself. And it's a wonderful thing, that, to have a book that can be interpreted by all according to his reading. They were the pioneers of the Protestant intellectual renaissance, resulting in the discovery of so much for the good of man in this, his earth environment, accompanied by laws for the community whose good can never be calculated. All byproducts of the gospel had to have a preserved gospel, and they were the preservers. They made possible the lawfulness of dissent in times of error, coldness, and ecclesiastical death. They cleared the way and laid the foundations of the religious revivals our country and America have known. And they were first in the missionary enterprise. It's a very interesting thing in reading Covenanter journals to see how burdened some of them were about taking the gospel to other peoples. And one can say here that when the opportunity came, they did seek to make the gospel known to others. To them we owe a very great deal. Our way of life as it is today, and constitution of our government, their laws, our commonwealth, and our honored place among the nations of the world. But for Covenanter and Puritan, our place and that of the USA might have been low down among the Romanist nations of the world, with the grimly attendant dire consequences of such a plight, the menace of atheistic communism. Now, their faith held no lifeless opinions. Their faith was spiritual and evangelical, as they were themselves alive unto God, taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their memory is a worthy one. Their testimony was very sure. Surely for us who call ourselves evangelicals, for us it should be, indeed, maybe must be, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Now, thank you very much for listening so well. I think you have. Thank you very much indeed for listening to me.